good to see each of you here and look forward to our time of worship, praying for the Lord's presence and His blessing. Without Him, it's just a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. But we're here to worship Christ and do that in psalm and through the reading of the Word, preaching. So let's begin with hymn number 442, Praise Him, Jesus our Blessed Redeemer.
Praise Him, Jesus our Blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, His wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to His holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard His children. In His arms He carries them all day long. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sins He suffered and bled and died. He our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail Him, Jesus the crucified. Sound His praises, Jesus who bore our sorrows. Love unbounded, wonderful, deep, and strong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals, loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown Him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song.
Let's take our Bibles and look again in Ezekiel. My reading will be from Ezekiel 41, as we move on down toward the end of this great book of Ezekiel. And ever since the last chapter, we've been considering the vision of this temple that the Lord gave to Ezekiel that does not fit the structure of any temple that heretofore has been built. And for that reason, some think, well, this refers to some final temple that will be rebuilt at the end of time in some earthly millennium. But as we've seen, there is no future temple, physical, to be built. Christ came and fulfilled all that that old temple represented. And so this must be, then, that the Lord was giving this vision to Ezekiel as what I call the gospel temple. In other words, as we look at the symmetry and the dimensions of this temple, that we see pictures of Christ. And that's really how we're supposed to study the scriptures anyway. That's how Christ taught His disciples. And so that's how we're going through it. Now, I'm a visual person. I still like to try to get in my mind some of the structure here. And I sent around to most everybody and posted it a link to a YouTube animation. And the thing I like about it is that not only takes you through exactly as Ezekiel would have seen the revelation of this temple, but also the parts where it talks about cubits and other things, it gives, as you go through, not only the scripture, but then the actual size. And to me, it helps see the symmetry of how this is all fit together, just like Paul wrote to the Ephesians concerning the church of Christ, jointly, fitly together in every part. And I believe that's what's represented here. So we saw previously in Ezekiel 40 the account that was given of the porch, the outer part of the house. And this now brings us to the temple itself, as we're on a tour through this temple, through the word, the description of which we see here given, even though it does cause a lot of consternation for different commentators. But as I said, if we keep the focus on Christ and what it represents, there should be no argument. So first of all, in verse 1, we see the dimensions of the house and the posts of it. It says here, afterward he brought me to the temple and measured the posts 6 cubits broad on one side and 6 cubits broad on the other side, which was the breadth of the tabernacle. So again, a cubit's about 18 inches. So this would be about 3 yards and 3 yards broad and 3 yards on one side and 3 yards on the other, which was the breadth of the tabernacle. And then you see the door. It says, and the breadth of the door was 10 cubits, and the sides of the door were 5 cubits on the one side and 5 cubits on the other side. And he measured the length thereof 40 cubits and the breadth 20 cubits. And then it moves on in verses 3. Then went he inward and measured the post of the door, 2 cubits, and the door 6 cubits, and the breadth of the door 7 cubits. So he measured the length thereof 20 cubits, and the breadth 20 cubits before the temple. And he said unto me, this is the most holy place. So here's where we see that it's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the most holy one, and how it is that those that approach unto God must come through him. And then verses 5 and 6, you have the wall and the side chambers described. After he measured the wall of the house 6 cubits, and the breadth of every side chamber 4 cubits round about the house on every side. And the side chambers were 3, one over another, and 30 in order. And they entered into the wall which was of the house for the side chambers round about, that they might have hold, but they had not hold in the wall of the house. And then it goes on, and there was an enlarging and a winding about still upward to the side chambers, for the winding about of the house went still upward round about the house. Therefore the breadth of the house was still upward, and so increased from the lowest chamber to the highest by the midst. And I saw also the height of the house. So here now it's describing the foundations and the wall of the chambers and their doors. I saw also the height of the house round about. The foundations of the side chambers were a full reed of 6 great cubits. The thickness of the wall, which was for the side chamber without, was 5 cubits, and that which was left was the place of the side chambers that are within. And between the chambers was the wideness of 20 cubits round about the house on every side. And the doors of the side chambers were toward the place that was left, one door toward the north, another door toward the south. And the breadth of the place was that was left was 5 cubits round about. Now the building that was before the separate place at the end toward the west was 70 cubits broad, and the wall of the building was 5 cubits, which thick round about, and the length thereof was 90 cubits. So he measured the house, 100 cubits long, and a separate place, and the building with the walls thereof, and 100 cubits long. And we'll continue on down to see further how the house was built and the ornaments of the house. There was an altar of incense and a table in verse 22, and then the doors between the temple and the what they call the oracle, which would be the place where the mercy seat was. There's so much difference both in terms and rules of architecture between one age and another, one place and another, that this should not be a stumbling block to us when we look at some of these measurements. And how were they described? They were described in terms that people of the day could understand. But even as there are mysteries pertaining to mathematics and differences of interpretation, you think, well, math is math, but there's still differences of interpretation, particularly spiritually, when it comes to numbers and dimensions. Although the subject causes much debate, particularly by some that say, well, I believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture. Well, there's a literal spiritual interpretation, but that's different than a natural interpretation of Scripture. People that hold to a natural interpretation of Scripture are still looking for some natural fulfillment of what we're reading here. And as I said, our pattern is the Word of God. So when you go to John, for example, in Revelation, and he sees the heavenly city, what he saw was actually the church, the bride of Christ, that existed at that time. Just because we're on earth, we don't necessarily have a full view of the church, and yet there's a church of Christ redeemed. And it's represented in Scripture in terms of numbers and structure, edifices, all of these things that wholly describe Christ and his work of redemption, and that it's founded on him as the one foundation. Now, Ezekiel would have had this vision somewhere around 574 years before Christ, if that helps situate a little bit where we are. But as I've read here in verses 1 through 11, we're still seeing here the prophet that is under the guidance of this mysterious messenger that appeared unto him, and we've seen that that's Christ himself. He's the man. Who better to describe his church and those things that pertain to his glory than Christ himself, the builder? If you were on a tour with somebody and they were pointing out different parts of the architecture, and then all of a sudden you realize, oh, he's the builder, he's the architect, that adds importance to it. And so here it's not just a matter of reading through this and trying to figure out these numbers and dimensions, but rather, to me, it gives me a sense of awe and reverence that even though I may be at a loss to fully understand every significance of it, yet the more I delve into it, the more I see how this pertains to Christ. And so coming back here, and we'll probably not get much further than where I've just read to this point, down to verse 11, that the prophet Ezekiel had observed the courts, and now he is brought into the temple itself, verse 1. So if we, by God's grace, we saw the outer court representing that place where those that God has chosen from every tribe, nation, and tongue approach unto him. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free. It's an open court. Yet, within the structure of this temple property, which looked, as we saw already, looked more like a city with walls around it, that now we're brought into the inner sanctuary of the temple itself. And I liken it to different parts of Scripture that are clearly understandable. You read them and you know it pertains to Christ. But there is, even as Ezekiel here, that entering into that place where Christ and the mysteries of Christ and all that pertains to His glory are even more fully revealed as the Lord gives us light to see Christ and directs us to Him, then He gives more light. And Ezekiel himself was a priest. A lot of times we forget that. He was a prophet, but he was also a priest. And so this would have been very significant to him as a priest, because his priesthood, if you will, or ministry was cut short by the captivity. He was one that was taken at the second time when Babylon came down and took him away. And so you could say, in one sense, that he did not have that privilege of ministering in the temple that was at Jerusalem at the time. But nonetheless, even here, God is showing him that there really wasn't any loss at all. Because the true temple, that's what we're looking at here, the gospel temple, exists beyond any earthly temple that can be destroyed. And so you can imagine Ezekiel now in this vision being walked through this temple, unlike anything he had ever observed, and pondering the significance of what he's seen. And we know that those in the Old Testament, the prophets, Peter spoke of the Spirit of Christ that was in them, that looked into these things and the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And I believe that the Spirit of Christ being in Ezekiel, this would have been on his mind as he was going through here, just like we do when we read the Scriptures. What do these things mean concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? And we could spend a lot of time there. You know, we saw already that when our Lord spoke of destroying this temple, as he stood beside that second temple, the first temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Then Zerubbabel built the second temple, and that's the one that was in place when Christ came to this earth. And none of the dimensions of that temple resemble anything of what we see here. So that's how we know that this was not a vision of that temple, but again was to be a spiritual view of the temple. But when he said destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it, he spoke of the temple of his body. That's over in John chapter 2 and verses 19 and 21. And so even here with Ezekiel, as he goes through this, the Spirit of Christ being in him, he must needs have pondered these things of how these would have pertained to that coming Messiah, the Christ, that he was raised up to declare to those in his generation, of which all the members, as the New Testament says, of that body, of Christ's body, are living temples. That's what it's described as, in which the Spirit dwells. Now, the very posts of this temple, the doorposts, were as far one from the other, and consequently the door was as wide as the whole breadth of the tabernacle of Moses. You see that in verse 1 when it says, measured the post 6 cubits broad on one side and 6 cubits broad on the other side, which was the breadth of the tabernacle. What tabernacle is he talking about? The tabernacle of Moses that was set up as a type of Christ. And so 12 cubits would be 6 yards. 6 cubits would be 3 yards on one side, and 6 would be 3 on the other, which would have been the actual width of the tabernacle. You can go back and see these dimensions in Exodus 26 if you want to, verses 16, 22, and 25. Exact dimensions as the tabernacle, like it says. So in comparison with what had been under the law, when God first gave those dimensions, that we see here that this is a broad door, very wide. When you think that 3 yards broad on one side and 3 broad on the other side, that's a wide door. And I know we're accustomed to thinking in terms of, well, broad is the way that leads to destruction. But in reality, what it's indicating here is that for God's people in that church, I know it says narrow is the gate and few there be that find it, but those that are directed by it find it to be a wide open door. Why? Because of Christ and what He's accomplished. And that for them, these doors and this gate is not straightened. Now, just like you see here with regard to the most holy place that He mentions there in verse 4. He measured the length thereof, and it says 20 cubits. So that would be 10 yards each way in verse 4. And the breadth would be the same, 20 cubits, 10 yards. And that was before the temple. And He said unto me, this is the most holy place. This fits, as I said, we're looking at a gospel temple here, but this fits with what John saw in Revelation 21 and verse 16, if you want to write that reference down, that the new Jerusalem that he saw, which represents the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, was exactly square, like we have here, which denotes what? Its perfection and stability. Don't you know when you build a building, you want it square? You want it squared? Well, that's what we see here. And therefore, a city that cannot be moved. Now, in verse 7, when it speaks of the upper stories, actually the way it's written there, the upper stories were larger than the lower. So you can see that these were rooms. And the walls of the temple, it says, were 6 cubits, verse 7. When it says there was an enlarging and a winding about still upward of the side chambers, for the winding about the house went still upward round about the house, therefore the breadth of the house was still upward, and so increased from the lowest chamber to the highest. And I also saw the height of the house round about the foundation, and the 6 chambers were a full reed of 6 great cubits. And the thickness of the wall, which was for the side chamber, was 5 cubits. That was left was the place the side chambers that were in, and between the chambers was the wideness of 20 cubits round about the house on every side. So if you look at what that's saying there, the bottom of these, the walls of the temple were 6 cubits, 3 yards thick at the bottom, 5 cubits, that is 2.5 yards in the middle story, and then 2 yards in the highest. And so it gave room to enlarge the chambers the higher they went up. But care was taken that the timber might have fast hold on and not to be weakened in any part or strengthened. And that's what it says there as you read on, that these were linked one to another in such a fashion that they could not be moved. When you build stories, you want to make sure that the top story is not weakened by what's underneath. And so we see how this spreading gradually, the side chambers that were on the height of the house and the uppermost story of all, they were 6 cubits or 3 yards, whereas the lowest were but 4 cubits, 2 yards. And then they gained a cubit, 18 inches, every story. Somewhat of a picture of how God builds us up, His church, in that most holy faith. And that every structure, you know, the scripture says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Actually, it means dwellings. These were dwelling places for the priests to dwell in. But you don't want to go into a place. Imagine that you rented an apartment on the 3rd floor, and the more you go up, the more the floors shake and the weaker it becomes, you're probably not going to be too happy about staying there. And what we're seeing here is this particular temple and the structure thereof and the fittings on every part, even where the priests were to go in and rest and minister from there, was a solid and sure structure according to God's purpose and will. And so it is with His church. Every part fitly framed together. I can't insist on that enough. And that's what this is describing here in this particular vision. We're going to draw a line there and come back next time and continue on in verses 12 down to verse 26 to see again a description of the various ornaments of this temple. And again, as you read it, do some comparing of Scripture with Scripture. Because when you hear of ornaments, you think of those things with which it's garnished. There were palm trees and other things, but each one is a symbol and type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll pick up with that again next time, Lord willing. Gracious Father, thank You for Your Word, how deep and profound it is, well beyond anything we could ever imagine or think. But I thank You that You give us Your Spirit, You've given us Your Word, to be able to compare Scripture with Scripture, and to see how all of this pertains to Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that You'd remove the scales from our eyes, and that as we read and study how all of this is fitly framed together to Your honor and glory, and to the glory of Your Son, and that if we have any part of it as members of that body, it's all by Your grace alone, and because of Christ alone. So we give You praise and honor and glory in His precious name. Amen. All right, let's take our hymn books and let's turn to hymn number 351, Near the Cross.
Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star sheds its beams around me. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadows o'er me. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near
till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. What a beautiful hymn, Near the Cross. May the Lord keep us there. Let's take our Bibles now and look in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And I have one verse that we'll begin with, and that's in verse 10. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. Looking at the different titles of our Lord Jesus Christ, now we come to the captain of salvation. So we're into the seas now. Captain of salvation. And here, if we begin with verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death. It says, for every man, actually, that could be better translated, for each one. And so therefore you have to continue to read. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. As I've said before, if you just keep reading, you'll see the answer to many questions. Who did he taste death for? Well, it says here, these many sons that he would bring into glory. And here it is, to make the captain of their salvation, so very specific, these many sons, perfect through sufferings. Not through their sufferings, but through his sufferings. So we have here what it means for Christ to be the captain of salvation. So there are three particular points that I want to look at with you concerning this particular title. First, just to see the great and mysterious span. Think of the universe as a span. But how broad is God's purpose in the salvation of sinners? God is unlimited in his power to save. If every sinner is not saved, it's not because God in any way is limited, other than what he has limited by his own purpose and design. So we're going to look at that. What was God's purpose in, as it says here, making Christ to suffer as he did, as the captain of the salvation of his people? Secondly, I want us to consider what to many seems to be a paradox, and it certainly was for the Jews. That was the reason they turned thumbs down on Jesus of Nazareth, because they couldn't find a Messiah who would actually suffer and die. That was beyond their comprehension. And yet, that's how God purposed salvation, was through a suffering Savior. And that's why we can't say enough about what the Scriptures teach about the outworking of salvation. This was not done by decree before the foundation of the world. God purposed it. We're going to see that in the span of his purpose, but in the outworking of it, nothing less than the doing, dying, and suffering of the Savior would accomplish this salvation. And then thirdly, that's where I want us to see the consistency. Some people say, well, it's inconsistent. What kind of God would put his son to death? I've I've had people push back on me like that. What a brutal God who would actually slay his son. And you know, they've asked me, they said, would you take your son and slay him for the salvation? Well, I'm not God. I'm a sinner just like any other. No, I need this substitute. So thirdly, we're going to look at the consistency between a suffering Savior and a sovereign and holy God, that God might be just to justify. So first of all, let's look for a few moments at this great and mysterious work of the Lord Jesus according to God's sovereign purpose. I don't want us ever to deal lightly with this subject. In fact, the more I read this and studied it, the more overwhelmed I became in understanding just what it took for God to save a wretch like me. Now, when it says here that it was to bring many sons unto glory, you say, why did he have to suffer and die? Well, that tells us right there. So therein lies the actual reason for the Lord Jesus Christ coming and laying down his life, that he might bring many sons into glory. That would be his glory, to share that glory with him, because he is God's glory. That's really what salvation is. It's not just escaping from hell, but it's to be able to enjoy the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ forever. And so that's why he came. And that's expressive here in this text. The captain of our salvation, or the captain of their salvation. But if we're one of those for whom he paid the debt, then we can say that pertains to us. That word captain that's translated here occurs four times in Scripture. I want us to look at a couple of these. For example, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 15, we see the same Greek word used, but translated differently in English here. When it says in Acts 3 and verse 15, well, in verse 14 it says, ye denied the Holy One and the just. Christ coming and identifying with sinners in no way tainted his holiness or in any way made him to be sinful. No, he's the Holy One and the just. But you denied him and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. That would be Barabbas, but even in that we see a picture of substitution. All the while they were doing their will and crucifying Christ is the Son of God, they were accomplishing God's will and delivering up the Lamb of God. But here it says in verse 15, and killed the Prince of Life. That word prince is the same word that we have here, captain. So you could say the captain of life. Well, as you just look at the context, you can understand then the word captain would be the one from whom all life flows. Life is in him. And then in Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, the same word is used. And you can do this with a Strong's Concordance online. Just look up the word in Hebrews 2:10, and then it gives you a number. And you can go back through and see where else it's used. But in Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, here it says, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. And that word prince means captain, one who holds the priority, the preeminence. Not only a prince, but a savior. Those two go together. For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. How did he do that? But through his death. To his Israel, those that he has chosen. And then we saw it already in Hebrews 2:10. That would be a third use of the word captain. We'll come back to it. But then the last one would be in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. So every one of these verses gives us a different picture on the significance or meaning of the word captive. In Hebrews 12:10, it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about," in verse 1, "about with so great a cloud of witnesses," he's referring back there to the Old Testament elect that God granted faith to look to the coming of Christ, for whom Christ would die. "And let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us," that would be unbelief, "and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And then it says, "looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Actually, that word "author" is the same word as we have here in Hebrews 2:10, captain. So that gives you an idea then of what it means for him to be the captain. He is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So here the concept of being the author is the dominant one. But it also affects the word captain, as you come back here to our text in Hebrews 2 and verse 10, because a captain is one who leads. He's one who begins any course or thing. There would be no salvation apart from him. And this goes all the way back before the foundation of the world, when God purposed to save sinners through one man. He would be the captain of their salvation. And from that you get the idea then of a commander or a prince, as it's translated there twice, as we've seen. But it also comes to mean the cause. So when we say captain of their salvation, we're talking about the cause of the sinner's salvation being none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So then we have here before us this very revelation that God the Father is the one that purposes salvation. We're looking at the span. God the Father purposed the salvation of sinners, chose those in Christ before the foundation of the world. And yet it's Christ who comes and leads, and by his effectual leading, you see, he came as that last Adam. First Adam fell, and all his race in him. Now this last Adam and all his race in him, in other words, those that the Father gave him, now would find their salvation through him. It's representation. Just like by one man sin entered the world, death by sin, so by one man righteousness would be brought into this world. And that's what Christ did as the captain of salvation. He came and earned and established that righteousness necessary that God might be just and justified. Now, under this same title, this first point, we see the span of God's purpose in the salvation of sinners. When I think of the universe and how God has named the stars, it says there in the Psalms, and knows everyone by name. So he knows everyone by name that he's given to his Son. And it says here, they're described as many. You see that? "It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things." There's the concept of being the originator and the source, the author, the cause. "But in bringing many sons unto glory." When people hear of God choosing to save sinners, they think of a small number of elect. And truth be told, many times as we meet together, we meet in small numbers. But we've got to see this as God is declaring. The span of his purpose is that many sons be brought into glory. This is in opposition to few, and that as many as God himself has purposed to save, indeed, will be saved. Think here when you think of the captain of their salvation. This is like a military procession with the captain at the head. This is a great procession. There's not one leader, commander at the front, and then you look back, oh, here's, you know, like it was with his disciples. We looked at that. It was a motley crew. But he had many more than them. They were just the first fruits, if you will. And since that time, he continues to call out a people for his name from every tribe, nation, and tongue. That's the span of God's purpose. And they are many. But secondly, I'd have you note here the relationship which the members have in this great company that have Christ as their captain. It says the many are being brought as sons under the leadership of the one Son. So we've been made to be heirs in Him and joint heirs in Christ. So this opens up then a more detailed view of God's purpose. Not just, you know, elect. When you hear the word elect, it sounds a little bit impersonal. But these are sons that God has purposed should be sons, and that through the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, all of these would enter into that privilege and dignity of belonging to their leader. I know in warfare you've got a commander, and I'm sure he's got his family and all that, but what it's saying here is these are all his family, and therefore has that care for them. But thirdly, you say, what's the purpose of this procession? Because it talks here about him bringing many sons into glory. He's doing the bringing. And we might not see that all at once, because over time, he is bringing them into his glory by the Spirit of God, calling out each one for whom he paid the sin debt. And he said he'll not lose one of those that the Father gave him. So when it speaks here in bringing many sons into glory, normally when you think of warfare and military strategies and actions, there are casualties. But what I read here is there's no casualties. Every one of these sons will be brought into glory. Just like Christ said that where I am, there you may be also. Speaking of the work that he came to do. And so this gives you a view of the spanse, if you will, of God's purpose in saving sinners. Don't think small, think big. Not only is the glory of Christ beyond what we could ever imagine, but the effectual work that he accomplished to ensure that everyone for whom he came would indeed be brought into glory. And so that shows us the purpose for his coming. This is where I get overwhelmed when I think of him condescending himself as the Son of God, like it says there in Philippians chapter 2, thought it not robbery to be with God, but came and submitted himself, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. For who? For wretched sinners that are nothing. And yet, in this we see the glory of his person and his work, that he would condescend to take on human flesh and identify with sinners such as we are and accomplish their salvation. What a glorious Savior. What a glorious God he is. But what's important to note here, when it says that he purposed to bring many sons to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, he didn't come just to be a teacher. He's not leading as, now follow my example. And he did not come to show sinners what kind of sacrifice they need to make in order to be accepted of him. No. he came to be the substitute, and that he has come to actually turn slaves into sons. Think about that. He's come to lift men up from the dung pile of their sin and set them on high in his glory and share that glory with him. The cross, work of Christ on the cross, is not superfluous. If Christ came just to be a prophet, then there would be no need for Christ to suffer. He was just going to come and reveal the Word of God, the will of God, and then ascend back up into heaven. But had he done that, there would have been no salvation. That Christ had come to take sinners and make of them sons of God, even as he is the Son of God. So it became him. That's an important word right there in my text. It's what is becoming of him. Men might not see it that way, seeing a suffering Savior, but it's what God's purpose. So we see in that the span of God's purpose, a broad stroke, if you will, of salvation, what his purpose. But secondly, this leads me to my next point here, and that is the seeming paradox that some find between Christ's suffering and the carrying out of God's divine purpose. Here it says in verse 10 that to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now it's important for us to understand what that word perfect means. It doesn't mean that there was anything lacking in Christ and therefore had to be perfected, like you take and discipline a child because you want to bring out what's not apparent in their disobedience. No, Christ, when it says here that he was made perfect through suffering, that word perfect is the sense of complete. That he came as a man, didn't come for angels, but as a man to be the substitute from conception all the way to the cross. He had to work out this righteousness necessary for God to be just and justify, and that upon completion of that work, God would once for all and forever impute that righteousness to those for whom he died. That's the sense here of perfecting, being made perfect through suffering. His perfecting was not a perfecting of his moral character. You couldn't have had anybody that was more holy than he was. But think of the term perfecting in the sense of completion. That this had to be worked out in every way to the satisfaction of God's law and justice for the completion of this work of being the captain of their salvation. So he himself, and this is the mystery of his work, learned obedience. Some might say, well, he was God in the flesh, so it wasn't a problem. No, he learned obedience as a man. He was tried and tempted in every way, such as we are, yet without sin. I like to think in terms of a captain doing a bivouac. That means they're out in the field, lying down in the open field or in their tents. There's not a place that we could ever go or lay down but what Christ has not already been there as the captain of our salvation. I can remember times in Africa when I was in some pretty remote places. One time in particular still sticks out in my mind. We'd driven all the way up north of the country, gotten to this place, and I was tired. They gave us a little bucket to wash with, and then I was looking for a bed. And they said, well, it's too hot to sleep in the house. We all sleep outside. So they had a bamboo pallet and gave me a sheet. And I laid down, and the first thing I noticed was the stars up above, black, shining brightly against the black of the night. And at first I thought a little bit isolated. I thought, here I am way up here, laying out here. And then I thought, you know, Christ is much here as anywhere. This is His earth. And it doesn't matter whatever path He may cause us to tread in this life, He already has tread that weary path as our leader. There's not one thing that you could endure or face or be tempted or tested in that Christ has not already endured. And so that's what I see here as the significance of Him having, it became Him, that He should be made, notice, the captain of their salvation, perfect through sufferings, complete. Here again is a picture of warfare. Would you want a leader that has never been into battle? Or would you want to go with one that has already been there, and now He's taking you in and leading you? I'd rather the second. I need one who's tried and tested. And that's who Christ is. And for that reason, we look to Him and Him alone as the author and finisher of our salvation. But thirdly, and the last point I'll bring out here, so really when you consider it, there is no paradox. This is what was required in order for God to be just and declare righteous that people that He'd given to His Son. It was necessary that Christ first, as the forerunner, tread that path. And then through Him, bring many sons into glory. But the third and final point I'd bring out here is the harmony that we see then, understanding this, between God's holy character and justice and sovereignty and the necessary sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says it became Him, notice, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Stop and think about that. Who was this that came to this earth? He was none other than the Creator. When it says here, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. He was the Creator of this world and the Creator of each one of these. Creation witnesses of Him. Providence witnesses of Him, the outworking of His will. All of these are marvelous things to consider. But here's where I would have you to see how nothing less than Him coming, living, dying, rising again could save those that the Father gave Him. Creation, how was that done? By decree. God spoke, Christ spoke, and it was done. There was light. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And there are some that argue that that's how salvation is done. Once God purposed and decreed to save sinners, that they were saved. But that's not what we find here in Scripture. This is what the sense is of, though He was equal with God, thought it not robbery to be equal with Him, but condescended to come to this earth as a servant and to lay down His life, being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That means the necessity then of the cross. That yes, there's the purpose of God for the accomplishing of those sinners, but it was not to be. Even though He was the Creator, Christ did not just declare sinners to be saved. Just as there was a fall in Adam and condemnation because of that fall, there had to be a restitution in a body as a suffering servant. And that's how He came. That's why later on in this chapter in Hebrews 2, it says in verse 16, for verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. When it says the seed of Abraham, it's not talking about a natural seed, but He took on Him that promised seed. Yes, as a man, but representative of that people, just like Abraham, that God had chosen and purposed to redeem by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, in all things, verse 17, it behooved Him. That's the same word as over there in verse 10. It became Him. To behoove Him means there was no other way around it. To be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. To do what? To make reconciliation for the sins of the people. There could be no reconciliation. That's where we see here with regard to God's holiness and justice, how we can reconcile Him being holy and just and yet still saving sinners. Well, it had to be in this captain that has set forth Christ Himself. Though He was the Creator, though He was the sovereign God and is, yet it took nothing less than Him coming in the flesh to be that merciful and faithful high priest. And verse 18 says, "For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted." He's our salvation from beginning to end. And so that's the meaning then of Him as the captain of their salvation. Just like all things are by Him and through Him and to Him, we see His omnipotence in how He's created the world, and yet at the same time we see His omnipotence in how He came in the flesh and redeemed, not just attempted to redeem, but redeemed every one of these that are sons, that God declared to be sons. And that from the cross, it was through the cross that this would be accomplished. Any that look anywhere else have missed Christ. They've missed the gospel. Set the cross aside. Everything from eternity before the foundation of the world pointed to this cross. And everything that God purposed would be conditioned upon Christ coming and living out that perfect life and then laying down His life, that God might be just to justify. What a glorious view we have of Christ then as the captain of salvation. Apart from Him, there is no salvation. All right, let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 144. Think about these words, "Hark, 10,000 harps and voices, they all acclaim Christ in His glory. Sound the note of praise above." Hark, 10,000 harps and voices, sound the note of praise above. Jesus reigns and heaven rejoices. Jesus reigns, the God of love. See, He sits on yonder throne. Jesus rules the world alone. Alleluia, 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 amen. Jesus, hail, whose glory brightens all above and gives it worth. Lord of life, Thy smile enlightens, cheers and charms Thy saints on earth. When we think of love like Thine, Lord, we own it, love divine. Alleluia, 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 amen. King of glory, reign forever, Thine an everlasting crown. Nothing from Thy love shall sever those whom Thou hast made Thine own. Happy objects of Thy grace, destined to behold Thy face. Alleluia, 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 amen. Savior, hasten Thine appearing. Bring, oh bring, the glorious day. When the awful summons hearing, heaven and earth shall pass away. Then with golden harps we'll sing, glory, glory to our King. Alleluia, 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 amen. Amen. All right, we'll be dismissed and look forward to the next time, Lord willing.